Okay, it's time. Am I on? Can you hear me? On? Testing, and can you hear me? Okay. Can't bump it. Okay, Romans chapter 2. Is where we ended up last week. We're glad if you're visiting with us. We're glad to have you. We hope that you stick around and get an opportunity to know us better. We are talking about Calvinism, but we're not just trying to beat up Calvinists. We're trying to talk about the truth regarding God and how God works and functions in the realm of salvation, and how man's obligation to God and how that all works together. And so we're into some fairly heavy things. We will be, if we get there tonight, we will get into some, perhaps some even heavier things, but we're not trying to be theologians. We're just trying to come to a proper understanding. Our good friends, the Wilson family, their daughter and son-in-law, Lori and Jason Weiser, were here, and Paul and Carol and Lisa Wilson are from Warner Robins, and they have been our long-time friends, and Paul and I had a lot of wonderful experiences together. We were in a hunt club together, and so we had a lot of camaraderie that way and spiritual things, and it's just a pleasure. We haven't seen them in a while. It's just a pleasure to have them in our midst. So I'm going to ask Paul Wilson, if he would, to lead us in prayer. Trying to say throughout this class that anytime false doctrine appears on the horizon, it can have catastrophic consequences, and often it affects the one's view of God and the character of God. And Calvinism is one of those doctrines that has a tremendous effect upon the justice and the righteousness of God. Now, in the mind of the Calvinists, they see God's justice and righteousness, and it's unflawed. But in my mind, if Calvinism is true, then the justice and righteousness of God is flawed. and the God that they would serve would be a God that I could not serve. And so there are serious consequences to these positions, and we tried to do that. But we're talking right now about unconditional election. And if I were to say unconditional election, what does that mean, unconditional election? Okay, man had nothing to do with it. It's sometimes called unconditional salvation, grace only. Man is not a free moral agent. He doesn't make choices. God makes all the choices. And he chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And man has nothing to say about that. And so what we're looking at is a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 2. And so if you're there, our screen will not pick up until verse 5. But I thought we could read from our Bibles the first four verses, and then I'll pop it on the screen for us. And I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version, and all of the passages of Scripture, unless I've made a mistake, I bounce between in my Bible program looking at words sometimes. The New American Standard, or the New American Standard, the updated New American Standard 95 and ESV, and so I may be looking at that and thinking I'm copying the ESV and putting it in, but it'll be one of those two translations. Usually it's the ESV. And so what I want us to notice is that this section is dealing, and it's an indictment that God makes against the Jewish race. And the hypocrisy of the Jews. And he says some interesting things in there, but we've already noticed last week, I tried to hurry through it some, but I want to pick it up again, verses 12 through 15, that he talks about also those who are being judged without law. But I want you to see this God and his impartial ways, and that's what the Bible argues. That's what, I mean, what could we expect from a righteous and a judge God except being impartial? And if he isn't, then again, that's a character flaw as far as I would be concerned. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And this is the old man here is the Jews, and they're making unjust judgments against the Gentile world, the Gentiles, I think, are maybe making unjust judgments even against other Jews because of their hypocrisy. And so he says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge, practice the very same thing. And so what you see in this judgment, well, what do you... And the kind of judgment that he's describing, what do you see? You see hypocrisy, but what else do you see? Unjust judgment. You see partial judgments being made that are unfair and unjust. And God is going to bring the Jews under condemnation because they were quick to judge. And they were often very unrighteous themselves. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Okay, and then verse 4 says, or do you presume, verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so what do we learn from verse 4 about the God that we serve? Okay, in this context, though, what shows that he's forbearing and long-suffering? Okay, but what kind of people is he dealing with? People that are, unrepentant people, people who are hypocrites, people that judge, are quick to judge and make unrighteous judgments against others. And so here is God who could rightfully snuff them out, legally be justified in doing so. They're lawbreakers. But you see his patience and his forbearance, which suggests that with his justice is also mercy. Now, as Christians, we know that there had to be a substitute. There had to be an appeasement for the lawbreakers, and that appeasement came through the shedding of Jesus' blood. Jesus becomes the justice of God, and it's where we access mercy and grace. But you see the kind of God that we are serving. He's got this sinful group of people. They're making improper judgments. They're ugly and hateful, and they're not treating the man the way that he should be treated. And then all of a sudden, you would anticipate perhaps that God would just eradicate them from the face of the earth. But he doesn't do that. That's not the way that he does business. I want to make a point, though, and it's a point that the Jews of this generation needed to understand. His patience and his forbearance for repentance is not forever. There comes a time when that patience and that forbearance is over. And when that patience and forbearance is over, then a judgment comes to the house of God and to those who are of such a rebellious spirit outside of what we would call the house of God. And I'll explain that in a later passage. But now let's go to, and it'll be on the screen now, but let's look at verse 5. It says, "In honor and immortality he will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And so that's what awaits. But God doesn't strike, remember. He is forbearing. He holds back his wrath. He's wanting people to come to repentance. And I personally think that's pretty fair. That shows a fair and equitable side of God as well. But he will, as I said, bring vengeance upon those who do not obey the truth. He said there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in verse 11 it says, God shows no partiality. And so here is Paul's argumentation. As you look at the book of Romans and you look at the God of the book of Romans, and how in chapter 1 he indicts the Gentile world as being under sin, and now in chapter 2 he indicts the Jewish world as being under sin, and so they're all going to need salvation. They're going to need to be justified by something other than perfect law keeping, because they have failed to do that. And so there's no partiality with God. Now, we started to talk about this verse, and we'll just mention it again and try to tie it into the fact that God is not partial. And so he said, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And we talked about the fairness and the equity of this situation, and that is that the Gentile world could not be judged by the law of Moses, would not be the standard of judgment to them. Why? They weren't under that law. And so there were some Gentiles who would proselytize to that law, and they would be judged by that law. But the Gentile world was not under that law, and so that law was ordained by angels, we're told in the Scriptures. It was given to the ancestors of Abraham, the Jewish race. They received it at Mount Sinai. It was a law that was that was exclusively for them. But did God, even though He has this unique law and this unique people for the bringing the Messiah into the world, does He care nothing about the Gentile world? Yeah, He wants all people to come to repentance. And we'll notice some passages that deal with, in the Old Testament with Gentiles later in this lesson. The Gentile world, we're told, forsakes the truth of God in chapter 1 and believes what? Do you remember what in Romans chapter 1? Do they believe the truth or do they believe the lie? Do they worship the creature or do they worship the creator? The creature. And so when you worship the creature rather than the creator, what are you worshiping? Idols. And so they chase idolatry, but there was still law in place for them. And God, even though He would not judge them according to the law of Moses, He would judge them according to the moral law or the patriarchal law, maybe a combination of both of those things. But notice what He says, and all who have sinned under the law would be judged by the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so when their conscience accuses them, what do we have taking place? When your conscience accuses you of doing something, what has happened? You have sinned, folks. And so they had law, and their conscience would either accuse them or excuse them. When it accused them, they were in violation of their conscience. And when they were in violation of their conscience, they were in sin. And so, but the point of the whole passage, we can talk about, well, what's the law unto themselves? They are a law unto themselves. We can spend all day and talk about what that is. But what you have to see is this impartial God is truly just. Everybody's going to be indicted as a sinner who reaches the age of accountability. With law, the law of Moses, or without the law of Moses, He's already done that. But God will judge you fairly. He will not require of you to be followers of the judge you according to the law of Moses if you were a Gentile who was obviously not under that law. And so God is no respecter of persons. This is the character that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I want you to understand that about God and the nature of God and who God is. God is not inconsistent in the Old Testament or different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. We have different laws in place. There are different requirements in those laws. But the character of God is true. And it will always be what He is, not different in one testament and different in another time period. He is impartial all the way through. Now, we see justice and impartiality in Jonah's day. What's unique about the book of Jonah? Yeah, he's preaching to Gentiles. And what is God saying about Nineveh? The Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was what? As far as the Assyrians were concerned, it was their what? It was their capital, and they were a world empire, right? And they are barbaric, and there's already prophecies that are starting to come about that the judgment of Israel is coming into play. And this would be the nation. This would be the likely nation to go ahead and destroy the evilness that was in the nation of Israel. And we know that who did the Assyrians destroy? Huh? And what was the time period that they destroyed them? The 10 northern tribes. But when were they destroyed? What's the date? There are a few dates that you have to remember in the Old Testament. 722, 721 BC. And so here is Jonah. He is commissioned, and he is Sharon. Okay. And so Jonah to me is one of the most interesting of stories, and you have all kinds of, you've got miracles taking place. You wonder at what how the preaching would affect such a Gentile pagan nation. What is Jonah's commission? Huh? All right, and how many days did they have before judgment was coming to 40 days, and of course Jonah turns away from the task because I believe he knows that the nature of the enemy is going to be used against the nation of Israel, and so he decides that he doesn't do that. And so this is now the fourth chapter. We've gone through him fleeing. He's been swallowed by the great sea monster or whale, whatever kind of creature it was. He's been coughed back up on the land. He's been commissioned again to go to Nineveh and to to preach to them about repentance. And it says in verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And so, again, what we see is this concern that God has not only for his own people, the nation of Israel, but the Gentile world, a corrupt nation, a vile nation, a nation. When they finish with their enemies, we have some ideas of what it would. Some of the people that have lived in the last 150 years and the evil techniques that they use to bring about their wills upon the people and the cruelty that they use. But I want to tell you something. When you begin to learn about Assyria and the barbarism of the Assyrians, you can understand why fear came to Jonah's heart. But he knew something about God. But we're not talking so much about the long suffering and the patience of God as we are the justice and the impartiality of God. And so, what happens when he preaches? They repent. And then Jonah, of course, gets upset. We have the remaining part of that story in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As God has allowed this plant to grow above him and to cloud him or keep it the sun, he gave him shade and comfort, and then, of course, the plant dies, and and you see this very immature individual acting so barbaric himself, wanting the death of these people. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" And so God's even concerned for the animals of Nineveh and the innocent people that are in Nineveh. And so this is an unrighteous nation, but it's a nation that has enough character and integrity to what? To be saved. But if it was up to Jonah, would they have been saved? Think about if Jonah was in control and the 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left hand, and how he would have struck them all down, unmerciful, because of his partiality to his own nation. This is the God, that isn't the God that he served. He was serving another God, a God that was formed more into his mindset than the God of Israel. And so what I'm showing is that when does God, is there an expression in the Old Testament when we see God finally annihilating a Gentile nation, where he is just, they have reached the end of no return? And does anybody know an Old Testament expression that was used for a particular nation when God took action and destroyed Gentile nations? Okay. The iniquity, that's Genesis 15 and verse 16. And the Amorites were enemies of Israel. God wasn't going to deal with them immediately, even though they opposed the people of God as they're moving toward the land of promise. And God says their iniquity was not yet full. What does that mean, their iniquity was not yet full? Okay. All right. I think that's true. They hadn't worn God's patience and long-suffering out. I think there's another aspect of that, of this too. Well, their iniquity became full, right? And so God later takes them out. He'll use the nation of Israel to do that. You see, their iniquity was not... There came a point when your iniquity is full. What's it like to live in a race where the iniquity is full? Would you have any justice or mercy or compassion or impartiality in any fair judgment? Would there be any kindness towards your fellow man? All of that is removed. And so God loves the Gentile world. In fact, what is the evidence that God loves the Gentile world? Yeah. I mean, Jesus dies for the Gentile world, Jew and Gentile. And so God is moving in a direction where he's going to place in order. He's preordained, if you will, predestined events, circumstances, his determinate counsel to accomplish or to bring the Messiah into the world. But what I'm trying to show you in this passage is the impartiality of God and the care of God, and that even though the Jews had been elevated because of the fact that they would bring the Messiah into the world, God never stopped loving or caring. And when judgment came to them, it wouldn't be judged. They wouldn't be judged based on the law of Moses. but upon their own sin. So if unconditional election is true, then God has indiscriminately condemned those who will be eternally damned while favoring those who are His elect. Calvinists who insist that since God is sovereign and can arbitrarily choose who to save do not realize that if God were to do that, He would violate His own nature, for He is also just. And that, is, I believe, is the truth. In fact, you got many passages, but one in particular that talks about the character of God. And it says, "The righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." That's the God of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we're going to use this passage in a couple ways. Our next, when we elevate to the next point of L, what's L stand for? Limited atonement. And so we'll talk about this passage as far as that is concerned. But what I want you to see is the impartiality of God. And this is the first two verses have to do with prayer in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. And he says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so what you see is that he's not concerned about race or the sex or nation. What he's concerned about is in every nation, he loves all mankind. He wants all mankind to be saved, no matter what color they are, no matter what language they speak. He wants all men to be saved. He desires that. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. That shows his impartiality. You just see this over and over again. This is dealing with the justice of God. I don't want just a segment to be saved. I want all men to be saved. But to be saved, they're going to have to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the same thing is true in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This is another one of those passages that we'll use in our next section. But it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." You know, this is a great verse. It ought to be a motivating verse to anyone who's not a Christian. Is that here's God, here's the impartiality of God. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so you need to look at it this way. That if you haven't come to a knowledge of the truth, what it is, the reason that has happened is because of the patience and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. He wants you to come to repentance. And so He's slow in delivering His wrath. And so he pleads with people. "I don't want anybody to perish." But again, you see that the time will come when that long suffering will be over. But he's giving people time now to do the very thing that he wants them to do, and that is to repent. Okay. Now, this is a wonderful passage. We're going to start getting into a little headier stuff, I think, as we talk more directly about predestination as it's used in the Bible, and we're starting to move that way. But what I want you to see is these beautiful passages of Scripture that show that you see God's part. Again, you see that He's exercised His will to bring about the salvation of all mankind, and you see His mercy, and you see His grace, but you also see that salvation is not just dependent upon God; it's dependent upon your action. And so, look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, not just giving mercy, but rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, you could stop there and put grace only, except you would be violating the text, and you would be corrupting the text, because He doesn't say by grace alone. He says by grace you have been saved. That's God's part. That's His rich and mercy part of giving His Son. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Now, could you say anything more loving than that? Really, when you stop to think about it. Could you say it more tenderly than what it was just said? He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, this is a favorite passage of faith only. You know, you got grace only people, you have faith only people, you got a conglomeration of a lot of different people that are espousing many different things. They all kind of run together in their error. But what I want you to notice is that for by grace you have been saved. And I want you to key in with me for a minute on that word through. Does anybody else have another translation that says something other than through? Huh? By. Some translations say by faith. And this word through, it comes from the Greek word dia. And I want you to see the definition of this word. It says, by means of, through, the ground or the reason by which something is or is not done, by reason of, on account of, because of, for this reason. And so what you see is that we are saved by grace, and because of, or for the reason, no, let me say that differently. For by grace you have been saved through faith, on the count of faith, by faith, and not of yourselves. And so let me see if I can, okay. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So some come as passage and say, well, faith alone means all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, if you mentally, it's called mental assent. You believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, and then you are saved by faith. You access God's grace. But the truth of the matter is, remember Psalms 119, 160? The sum of thy word is truth. And so if you're gonna make an application like that, then you're going to have to prove that that's the way faith is used in the Scripture. And yet, when you begin to find and look at faith in the Scripture, you always see that faith is either subjective, that is, what we believe, or it is objective. It is the objective standard, and the faith that he's talking about here is the faith that comes as a result of having an obedient heart to the Word of God, and it's not of your own selves. In other words, it is a gift of God. This is grace that is bestowed, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, when you surrender to the Lord, if you understand the what it is that you are to be saved. For example, you hear the gospel, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, you repent of your sins, you confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and you're baptized for the remission of sins, and you have a heart that is given to being faithful then what that means is that you're not standing before God as if you deserve salvation. When you go down into the watery grave of baptism, I don't know how many baptized. I know we have most of the people are people who have obeyed the gospel and they've been baptized and they understand immersion for the remission of sin. But is there anybody who went into the water believing that they patted themselves on the back and said, you know, I merit salvation. I'm doing this because it's commanded, but you know, I've lived my life in such a way, or these commandments are my meritorious works to get me to heaven. Is that what you were thinking, or were you thanking God for the salvation that He provided through the means of the conditions that He has placed in His Word? I mean, nobody, I don't know anybody in Boston and says, man, you know, I don't really need to submit to you, Lord, in this, in the sense of I'm meritoriously I'm a pretty good guy, and you know, you owe me. I don't know about you, but when I went down into the watery grave of baptism, I went in with tears and came out with tears because I knew I was unworthy. And so the person who believes that when you have conditions that somehow that you're earning your salvation doesn't understand what is being talked about in faith here. Faith is what? What is faith? If you were to tell me what faith is. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, I like that. Say that a little louder, sister. Is it confident assurance? Is it active trust? And so what are you trusting in? Okay. And so you're trusting in God, and you're trusting in His Word. You're trusting in His promises that say, this is how we access the blood of Christ. And so not earning, not meritoriously thinking of salvation, why, you know, this act of baptism is, I'm working my way to heaven. No, on the contrary. You're saying, I need to be forgiven. And I trust you. I trust your word, that what your word has said, that when I go down into the watery grave of baptism, that I will access the blood of Christ and I will be forgiven. And you believe that. And you come up out of the water and you rejoice because God has promised that at that point, you will be in Christ. You know, And so what God has done, or what God requires, is true saving faith. Now, I want you to notice. We'll start noticing just some expressions here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and we'll notice the first chapter of Ephesians, and we'll notice the first chapter of Colossians. Because I want to talk to you a little bit about those verses before we get to limited atonement. But he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so what you have is a description of the church of God, these sanctified ones, these ones that were called out. And what we want to try to do is kind of look at the calling and those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And what Paul does, there's a problem at Corinth. You know, every book in the Bible has a historical background. There's something going on in history, and sometimes it helps us to understand historically what is going on, and sometimes you have to get that from the context. And so for four chapters, Paul is going to argue that the wisdom that he is proclaiming is not the wisdom of men. It is the wisdom of God. And so what I want you to see is this, this calling had to do with the preaching that was going on and responding to the preaching. And so Paul makes a statement in verse 17. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power." And so what I want you to notice in this passage is that Paul says he didn't send me to baptize. Other people could do the baptizing, but to preach the gospel. And so the gospel becomes the wisdom of God. And what I want you to see, that part of what this predestination has to do with, it's not the only thing, but certainly it is a significant part, has to do with God, what God formulated in His mind before the beginning of time. And what Paul is preaching was not just something new from, in the sense of create some new kind of human wisdom or human philosophy, but that it came out of the predeterminate counsel of God. And so, of course, what we see emphasis in the Scripture is on the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Romans 6, 1, verse 16, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. And I think we're going to have to put it to, how much time we have there, brother? 3 minutes, okay. Okay, so, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so we have this power of the gospel. But what I want you to see is that this is the predetermined, this came from the mind of God before eternity began. What Paul is proclaiming is this message, this mystery that was going to be revealed through his apostles. It was, "For this he called you out through our gospel." It's the gospel that is the wisdom of God. And so now, I don't know if we have time to deal with this much, but this is one of our words, predestination. It says decreed in my translation, but the New American Standard says predestined. It says, "But we impart," and Paul is talking about this wisdom from God, not the wisdom of men, "but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, the mystery," it's called in other places, "which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord." And so here was this hidden wisdom. It had not been revealed yet. And so nobody could reach into the mind of God. But it had been decreed. God, the origin of it was decreed by God. He is the origin of it, this mystery. And they did not understand that it had to do with the fact that they would experience glory as they accepted this wisdom from God. And if they would have understood it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And so it was decreed, predestinated. And so the context clearly shows that it is God's plan of redemption that was ordained or predetermined before the ages. Now, we're not going to have time to deal with 9 and 10. So we'll start 9 and 10 there. And we'll look at the predetermined counsel of God. We'll look at we're going to start to get into foreknowledge, folks, in a much deeper way. And so we're moving in that direction. So thank you for your patience.